Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. On yesterday's Feast of Corpus Christi, Pope Leo XIV declared, "Christ is God's answer to our human hunger, because his body is the bread of eternal life. Take this and eat of it, all of you." We talk more about this with Doug Keck, because it is wondrous to hear from the throne of Peter the continued affirmation of 2,000 years of undeniable truth. I recall in my own study into the Catholic faith, when I first reread those words in John 6:55, "My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink," and the Greek is unwavering about it. There's no mistaking it, that Jesus made abundantly clear, even prior to the Eucharistic institution narratives, that it was always his intent to turn his body and his blood into truly consumable food for the sake of his believers to participate in his own eternal divine life. Until that point in the Eucharistic discourse, the truth of the matter is this narrative was lost on his listeners, and many people left him because they were scandalized by that teaching. And yet the apostles who stayed and continued to believe became the first bishops who continued on this sacramental liturgical legacy, this tradition that continues to this very day, where we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ in transubstantiated reality in every single liturgical sacrifice of the Mass. And so we talk about this with Doug Keck. We go on from there to speak with Rachel Coleman. "The plight of frozen embryos grows worse every day as the practice of IVF continues to spread, and it is a deeply morally concerning practice. A 2008 CDF document addresses many of the challenges this has caused, but one of the issues that has been brought to my mind is embryo adoption, and we want to help shed some clear Catholic light on the illicitness of this action. Make no mistake about this, it has to be discerned carefully, and it is deemed by the Church's authorities right now to be morally illicit. And we'll talk about what we do know about the issue right now as the Church comes up with definitive teaching. And finally, we speak with Ben Reinhardt about Tolkien's Liturgical Imagination, a book he recently published with Emmaus Road. All this after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, June 23rd. It's the feast of St. Joseph Cafasso. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. Reports say the U.S. has confirmed Iran attacked an American airbase in Qatar. There's not yet been an official statement from the White House or the Pentagon. The U.S. does confirm there doesn't appear to be any casualties from the attack against the Al Udeid airbase. Iran warned Qatar about the attack, leading many to speculate the aggressions may be over. Iranian state TV says the country launched the same number of missiles against the base that the U.S. launched against its nuclear facilities. Several reports say Iran also targeted other U.S. bases in the Middle East. President Trump is meeting with his national security team today as they monitor the latest developments in the Middle East. Following weekend airstrikes on Iranian nuclear facilities, Trump took to Truth Social, saying the damage to those sites was monumental. The president added, "Obliteration is an accurate term," and also noted the biggest damage took place far below ground level. He also appeared to support the possibility of a regime change in Iran. Trump said if the current Iranian regime is unable to make Iran great again, why wouldn't there be a regime change? Oklahoma City is planning to honor the NBA champion Thunder. The city will host the 2025 Champions Parade downtown tomorrow at 10:30 a.m. local time. The Thunder beat the Indiana Pacers 103-91 in Game 7 of the NBA Finals at home on Sunday. And don't forget to drink up today. It's crazy hot in many places around the country, and it just so happens to be National Hydration Day. While there's no one-size-fits-all answer for how much water is enough water, experts say 4 to 6 cups a day should suffice for generally healthy people. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. On yesterday's Feast of Corpus Christi, Pope Leo declared that Christ is God's answer to our human hunger, because his body is the bread of eternal life. Take this and eat of it, all of you. Doug Keck joins us to talk more about this. Doug is President and COO of EWT and joins us every Monday. Doug, great to speak with you again. How are you?
Always great to be on. Thank you, Marcus.
So you're a lover and student of history, and there's no way around it. The Eucharist became a kind of central locus around which Western civilization and Christendom was built. So that's painting with broad strokes, but I'd like you to take over there.
Well, I think the thing that struck me the most when I saw this with the Holy Father, for the first time since 2017, who led the actual procession from the Vatican, which took at least 45 minutes. I know in carrying a monstrance, I've seen our friars at times, many of them younger men, walking around the grounds of EWTN when we do our blessing with the monstrance, and understand what a workout that is holding that up. So he was highly motivated and obviously empowered by the Spirit to do that. Mm-hmm. But what really rang the bell for me was it was great to see that outward sign of that Eucharistic adoration, of that of that understanding of the reality of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And I could say proudly that Mother Angelica was really the person who kept that light burning over the years, when many people, unfortunately, in the church lost their way or started being told that this isn't really what we focus on anymore. And, you know, it's a sacrifice, it's really a meal. And when we say a meal, it's not really transubstantiation, it's transfinalization or some other version that kind of minimizes and becomes very much like a Protestant understanding of the Eucharist as being strictly a memorial. And as you indicated in the beginning of the show, from the Greek, you know that that's not at all what was said. And the most obvious thing is, as you said as well, is that if it was just a symbol, then A, why did some people leave?
Yep.
Why was it even a question? The other thing is, and we've aired a whole series of programs, thanks to John Elson and his team working with people in Europe, Alive in Christ, which is all focused on Eucharistic devotion, but especially Eucharistic martyrs, greats in the church who are willing to give their lives up because they believed that that was really Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And they were much closer to the origins of the church than we are here in 2025.
And when we consider that, we see that these men weren't just concerned about getting doctrine right for the sake of it. They knew that understanding that truth was going to shape not just the church, but the way the entire culture would eventually get reoriented.
Absolutely, and that's that sense of, you know, from Nicene on, in a sense, with Constantinople and the whole Constantine, and then obviously just the idea of the Reformation and what happened, you know, started off as being, well, gee, you know, we've got a couple of problems, and then we decide that Luther knows better than everybody, and as the disciples fall away, you start off with someone saying, well, the basic early Lutheran appreciation was, well, that's really Jesus, but he doesn't hang around very long, you know, kind of a thing.
Right.
So you don't have Eucharistic adoration or anything like that because it's consubstantiation. There's both bread and wine and the body of Christ, and then after the service, so to speak, it goes away. And so you've lost that. And as you lose it, you lose the meaning of the priesthood. Because, you know, the reality is the priesthood exists because of the ability, as our Lord has given them, to commemorate that Last Supper as the Mass, and to be able to have the transubstantiation of the Eucharist at every Mass. And that's why what's so great is that, you know, I've always found the experience, and I'm sure I'm biased, but I always felt you know, I went into a couple other churches, other mainline churches, and I always thought they're very pretty, very nice. There's something missing.
Mm.
And what's missing is the presence.
Yeah.
You know, you go into a Catholic church and you see that the light burning up by the altar.
Right.
And you can feel the presence there. There's something different about that. And I think that's what attracts people if they open themselves up to that.
And that's something that's so uniquely prominent about Catholic churches that I think even Protestants will at least willingly acknowledge. There's something that is central to the Catholic identity in a church that Protestant churches simply don't have.
Absolutely. And I think the thing is that, unfortunately, like most things in life, we Catholics take things for granted.
Yeah.
Those of us who have things, you grow up having them your whole life. You don't appreciate them because you've never been without them. And that's the reason that many converts, obviously, in some ways seem to be more on fire because they are finding something they never had.
Mm.
And it's something they can now treasure and cherish rather than take for granted. And I think the thing that we need to do inside the church, and was certainly what Mother tried to do, and certainly by having that Eucharistic procession and the processions that even have happened in the United States, obviously the Eucharistic event that we had happening over the summer,
yeah.
The fact that they've just had some other Eucharistic processions, one actually in the Midwest in Iowa that our own Father Joseph was involved in. And then, of course, every year, people who know EWTN know there's always a Eucharistic procession with the sisters up in Hanceville, and that great devotion, because it's where Eucharistic adoration and an understanding of the real presence, that's where the seminaries grow, that's where people are attracted, that's where the church is alive.
And that life, like you mentioned, it becomes a kind of renewed heartbeat. I'm just so enamored, but also encouraged to see this revival, this grassroots Eucharistic love that seems to be budding forth once again in our land.
Well, again, it always gets back to the same thing. You know, regardless of what people want to say or they think they can bury, you can't bury the truth.
Amen.
It never dies. It's still there. And it will resurrect itself, as our Lord did. You know what I mean? In that sense of the truth is not going to be put down, whether it was in Russia, whether it's in China or other countries or, you know, countries, Islamic countries in different places where if people didn't have to worry about being oppressed or didn't have to worry about the ramifications of converting, you'd see massive conversions of people, massive mm-hmm. conversions. Some of them happen now, you know, as it is. We just don't hear about them because obviously the press doesn't want to talk about Catholicism, though recently I think one of the major publications actually talked about the fact that a lot of young people
yep.
are becoming attracted to the Catholic Church and that there is that kind of springtime that we've been talking about forever.
Yep, and we're seeing globally an uptick in baptismal
France,
numbers.
Right?
Yeah,
exactly. France was one of the ones, right?
And so just as a comment then, this return to the real presence, I want to hear your insights about revitalizing not just Europe, but also a global love for objective truth and goodness.
Absolutely. That's why EWTN for many years, our ID had a monstrance at the center, in the center of the globe. And it was always Veritatis Splendor to pick up from St. John Paul mm-hmm. II. And then even now, live truth, live Catholic. Because that's what it's all about. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And he's given us the way. He's given us the path. And we have to understand that it's easy to walk away from that. And we don't suffer under the sin of presumption that many of us have tended to get, that you know, God will take care of me because, after all, he knows how I'm trying my best, so to speak. you know, that kind of thing. And I think people sometimes even misunderstand when the Holy Father in his statement said something about, you know, through the Eucharist, Jesus is saving the world or saving everybody in the world.
Right.
Yes, he is. He's making that available to everybody.
Amen.
But not everybody will accept the offer, as we've seen in all the parables of the wedding feast,
yep.
etc. Those where people were invited and chose not to come,
yep.
or didn't come in the right way, and they were kept out.
Yep. May we see this new springtime come to true flourishing bear. Doug, thank you for your time.
Thank you.
My guest, Doug Keck, President and CEO of EWTN, and we've been talking about how we're seeing a renewed revival of the Eucharistic tradition, but I also want to highlight what Doug was saying. We're probably seeing a new global springtime, and let's pray that this catches fire for the sake of the transformation of the world. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Today's programming on 990 WDEO is brought to you in part by a gift from our day sponsor, the Knights of Columbus Council 9568. We would like to thank Father Rich Trammell for all the baptisms, weddings, funerals, and for all the ways you pastored and shepherded the parishes of St. Peter and Paul, St. Mary, St. Patrick, and Sacred Heart.
You can be a day sponsor too. Call toll free 1-877-288-1077 and say, "I want to be a day sponsor."
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
On the next Epiphany.
Hi, Vanessa Denha Garmo here. June is recognized by the Catholic Church as the month of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Emily Jaminet will be here to discuss devotion to the Sacred Heart. Melissa Henson from the Parents Television and Media Council talks about the dangers of social media and why Hollywood should focus on families.
Epiphany, weekdays at noon. On Ave Maria Radio.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The plight of frozen embryos grows worse every day as the practice of IVF continues to spread. A 2008 CDF document addresses many of the challenges this issue has caused. We talk about the problem with Dr. Rachel Coleman. Dr. Rachel Coleman is an assistant professor of theology at Assumption University in Worcester, Massachusetts. Rachel, it's great to speak with you. How are you?
I'm all right. Thank you for having me.
I'm very grateful that you made the time, and I also want to commend you on this piece. This is something I've been thinking about, and in some ways you beat me to it in terms of penning a piece about this. And So on that note, I want to say thank you. On the other hand, I want to open the conversation by asking you to highlight this real moral issue, this quandary, if you will, we have with embryo adoption and how we're seeing more and more Catholics speak about it.
Yeah, I mean, this, as you said in your introduction, right, there's this plight of frozen embryos as a result of the increased use of IVF as a quote-unquote treatment for infertility. And most of the time what happens in IVF is multiple oocytes are retrieved from a woman, they're conceived in vivo, and then not all of those embryos are implanted in the woman in case she wants to sort of like have another chance, so to speak. The problem with that is now there's thousands of embryos that are in what seems to be interminable cryopreservation. Mm-hmm. And so the big question is, these are people, so what do we do and how do we deal with them? And more and more, there seems to be more Catholic voices saying that there should be such a thing as called prenatal or embryo adoption,
right,
where parents are allowed, or a couple is allowed to, quote unquote, adopt these embryos in order to save them from this interminable cryopreservation.
So that's the framing of the moral problem we have. I'd like to step a little back in the process here to talk about the entire IVF process itself. You rightly highlight that the whole thing reeks of violence. It's violence against the mother, it's violence against the child. And I'd like to ask you to shed light on that, just so that we have some proper moral context here.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's violent in several different ways. And any woman who's been through IVF, or if you read about the process, right, a woman has to be injected with drugs to sort of artificially increase her fertility. And those drugs wreak havoc on the woman's body. I mean, really, really, they really do. And this is not talked about a lot, of course, because this is just the next step. Like, once you reach for infertility problems, then the eggs or the oocytes are harvested from the woman, which again, I mean, that's a pretty, unfortunately we are sort of used to this language, but I mean, to harvest something from a human being, pretty violent already to just talk about it that way. Right. Then the egg is, introduced to sperm in vitro, right, meaning outside of the mother's womb, right? And so a child is conceived in a test tube not in a womb. I mean, and that's a violent thing. That's a violent act for a child to be conceived not in the intimate embrace of its mother. And then after that, right, we choose, or the couple chooses, how many eggs from that they wish to implant in the mother. Sometimes, multiples are implanted, and then, if it's successful, a lot of times there's what are called selective abortions. So they implant four eggs, and all four eggs implant. And all four eggs start to develop. Well, a mother doesn't want to carry quadruplets, and so a couple will often choose to selectively abort one, two, possibly three children, right?
Right.
And then those embryos that were not implanted are then often frozen. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, from beginning to end, it's such a violent process.
Yeah. And then that's compounded by that next step that we're seeing Catholic advocates try to voice for, and that's, like you mentioned earlier, embryo adoption. Now, the CDF has weighed in on this, and it's not definitive in terms of the closure of the argumentation, but at least there's a kind of clarity about the language, and despite the fact that the document was issued in 2008. So tell us about Dignitas Personae.
Yeah, Dignitas Personae is, I mean, the way that I see it is sort of a follow-up to Donum Vitae, which was published in 1987. But, of course, with the pace of technology and the pace of especially sort of biotechnology, right, more and more questions pop up every day about, well, what about this and what about that? The document Donum Vitae in 1987, which was published by the CDF under John Paul II, lays out a lot of principles, and it also lays out very specific instances, but more questions pop up as technology progresses. And so Instruction Dignitas Personae was to kind of I see it as sort of a follow-up about certain bioethical questions. And Dignitas Personae addresses what it calls prenatal adoption specifically. Mm-hmm. Now, it doesn't only address that. It also addresses surrogacy, and it addresses embryo transfer, and it addresses heterologous artificial insemination, just as Donum Vitae did. But what Dignitas Personae says is that the situation that of these embryos, right, it says definitively that they cannot be used for medical research. It also says definitively that they cannot be used as a treatment for infertility. And then it goes on to say that that there's been a proposal for what it calls prenatal adoption. Yep. And it says, while this proposal is, worthy in terms of its intention to save these children, it still represents and poses all of the same challenges as, artificial insemination, embryo adoption, and surrogacy. And so then it ends up saying that these embryos, of course people want to save these children, right, that are again, seemingly internally cryopreserved.
Yeah.
But these embryos represent a situation of injustice that cannot be resolved, is what Dignitas Personae says.
Yeah. And unfortunately, intent notwithstanding, the entire procedure of quote-unquote embryo adoption becomes nothing more, like you highlight, than embryo transfer or surrogacy, a form of surrogacy, and that
yes.
presents those immediate, very proximate moral concerns. So please highlight those for us.
Yeah, I mean, essentially, again, as you said, intent notwithstanding, a quote-unquote embryo adoption is materially exactly the same as IVF. I mean, a woman would still need to have certain amounts of fertility drugs mm-hmm. injected into her, right? She would still have to go undergo these procedures. The child would still be conceived outside of a womb.
Yeah.
And in this case, the child would not be gestated in the womb of its own mother, right? And the child, would also not be the result of coition between its father and its mother, right? I mean, and again, this is part of the issue with the church has with IVF, right? That it splits up the conjugal act in ways that
yeah.
it should not be split up, and the same is true of embryo adoption.
Now, one can almost draw a kind of argument from ignorance, and therefore some kind of compassion and understanding for couples who are struggling with infertility, who suddenly think this might be a recourse. But for those theologians and apologists of this, advocates of quote-unquote embryo adoption, it almost seems as if they haven't read Donum Vitae and Dignitas Personae, and I welcome your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I actually agree. I mean, I do not understand how one can read Dignitas Personae. It's difficult for me to understand how one can read Dignitas Personae and come to the conclusion that this is licit within the church.
So, Rachel, we're going to have to stop there, but I'd like to have you on in the future to discuss this
sure.
at length. My guest has been Dr. Rachel Coleman, Assistant Professor of Theology at Assumption University. We've been talking about the morally illicit problem of embryo adoption. Stay tuned. I'm Ox Peter.
St. Joseph's Helper's mission is not only to repair homes for those in need, but to repair hearts by providing companionship and peace of mind, especially for veterans and the elderly. But they cannot meet the great needs of our community without volunteers like you. If you have the skills to complete small two-hour home repair projects, to help in our office, or to be a prayer minister, visit sjhelpers.org today to let us know your availability. That's sjhelpers.org. St. Joseph's Helpers, giving dignity, spreading hope.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Ever thought you'd make a bundle by trading in or selling your used vehicle only to find out it's worth a dinner for two? Well, it's much more valuable to donate your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Thousands of Americans donate their vehicle each year. The donation to Ave Maria is easy, tax deductible, and supports our efforts to evangelize. A year from now, will you remember that dinner or your gracious and selfless donation? Go to AveMariaRadio.net to find out more. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
My daughter learned early on that she needs her space, time alone. As she got older, this alone time became more and more important to her. She loves being with her friends and family and having fun, but she knows her limits. She knows when she needs to step away and be in silence. We know that God's voice is hard to hear when there's so much racket around us. Yes, it gets so loud sometimes in this world that I can't even hear myself speak, let alone God. So I step into silence, sitting before the Lord, trying to quiet my mind. There's so much noise in the world, and sometimes we need to communicate silence. No TV, no social media, no music, nothing but silence. The hardest part is not allowing your mind to wander. I'm not just quieting my mind, I try to clear it. So the only thing I hear is the voice of God, heard the loudest in the silence. This has been a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, a communications evangelist and host of Epiphany.
My dad, sharp as a tack, but getting him out for a dentist trip got harder every year. When he moved to the senior residence where he lives now, Dr. Mansour's portable dental service was a godsend. Dr. Mansour comes to wherever the homebound patient may be, whether in a nursing facility or the comfort of home. All the services you'd expect in a dentist office brought straight to the patient's door. Call 586-873-5567. That's 586-873-5567 or portabledentalservices.com.
Calling all Catholic nurses and nursing students. Learn to transform your practice to align with Catholic values at the National Association of Catholic Nurses Conference, July 11th through the 13th at Madonna University in Livonia. Earn continuing education credits, network, and attend Mass with Bishop Joseph Coffey. To register by June 27th, visit nacn-usa.org or Google Catholic Nurses Conference.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. A new book explores how J.R.R. Tolkien's Catholic faith, especially the Mass, shaped his stories and sustained his soul, his worldview, his imagination. Ben Reinhardt's The High Hallow looks at how Tolkien was influenced by the Mass and how, in his eyes, it was life's greatest drama. Ben joins us with more. Dr. Ben Reinhardt, professor of English at Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he teaches courses in medieval literature, mythology, and the Inklings, and, as I mentioned earlier, most recently the author of The High Hallow, Tolkien's Liturgical Imagination, published by Emmaus Road. Ben, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm very well. Thank you for having me.
The honor is completely mine, and as a fellow fan of J.R.R. Tolkien, I want to express my gratitude for this very thoughtful work. I also want to begin where you begin, which is talking about how The Lord of the Rings is fundamentally religious and Catholic, words that might shock people who aren't terribly familiar with Tolkien's ancillary writings.
Yeah, so this is one of the great open secrets in Tolkien's studies.
Mm-hmm.
He writes to a young Jesuit friend, Rob Murray, that The Lord of the Rings is, of course, a fundamentally religious and Catholic work. And the awareness of this has been growing in the past couple of decades, I think. We can think about the work of people like Joseph Pierce,
mm-hmm.
Or Holly Ordway to help bring that to light. And one of the things I'm trying to do in the book is to examine what fundamentally religious and Catholic would mean specifically to Tolkien, because obviously the Catholic religion is a very, very big thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's trying to get at the heart of Tolkien's own faith.
And so what you've done is you've taken the analysis and the heritage of some of the people who've gone before you. You rightly highlighted Joseph. He and I have spoken at length about not only his work, but just Tolkien in general. And it's very clear that Catholic theology and doctrine undergird the narratives of The Lord of the Rings at large. But what you've also done is you've deeper immersed that reality in the liturgical sacramental life that undoubtedly shaped and informed Tolkien's worldview. So it's painting with broad strokes, but I'd like to just ask you to shed some light on that.
Absolutely. I think the place to start is if we really want to understand Tolkien's faith and what it means to him, you look at things like his letters or you look at things like his ancillary writings, and there you see that he does obviously care very deeply about the faith.
Mm-hmm.
But the things that he talks the most about, he's not often like C.S. Lewis getting into theological arguments, although he sometimes does. He's not citing this or that magisterial teaching,
mm-hmm.
not very often. What he's doing a lot is talking about the Mass, talking about his life in liturgy. He's weaving prayers from the liturgy casually into his writing. Mm. There's a beautiful letter that he writes to his son Christopher during World War II when Christopher is stationed in South Africa, and Tolkien advises him to make a habit of saying the praises, the Gloria Patri, the Gloria in Excelsis, half a dozen psalms, the Magnificat, the Litany of Loretto. Just memorize all these in Latin. And then if you ever have need of words for joy, if you're ever rejoicing, you can just recite them spontaneously. He should also, Tolkien says, memorize the Roman canon, Eucharistic Prayer 1, in case he can't make Mass while he's stationed there. And this gives you just a sense of sort of man Tolkien is, right? Mm. Not only is he a daily Mass goer, waking up early, you know, Mass before breakfast, as was the custom then, but it's also something that penetrates his daily rhythms, his right. imagination, and his memory, and he interprets his own life in light of the prayer of the church.
I'm going to ask you to speculate here as a result of what you've just said. Numerous scholars have attempted to speculate as to just why there's been such a brilliant staying power in his works, in his writings, especially The Lord of the Rings. And just based on reading your book, I came to a kind of insight, if you will, that perhaps what has made his work so tremendously applicable and organic is how both implicitly but also subtly liturgical, Catholic liturgical it is, and therefore it'll always have a staying power.
I think that's right. The Christian story is, as Tolkien said repeatedly, it's the great myth, it's the true myth, it's the great eucatastrophe, it's that story that is the best of all stories, and any other good story is just a reflection of it. Mm-hmm. And Tolkien believed that this was true of all stories. But then when he sets out and writes his own, it's only natural that the story that matters most to him, that drama which we reenact at every Mass, is going to be something that colors his own work. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think there are a lot of reasons why Tolkien is successful. He's obviously incredibly learned, and he's devoted to the craft of his story. He spends so much time on it, and he's unique in all those ways. But I do think if you look at the staying power of his work versus other fantasies, even things like the Chronicles of Narnia, which I really like, I think there's sort of more life and reality and consistency mm-hmm. in the pattern of Tolkien's story, because he so powerfully takes up the story that formed him and represents its themes and its motions, these most powerfully real things, to the imagination of the reader.
You know, considering that and all of the answers you've been giving, if I may pronounce friendly judgment on your work, I know you really worked hard to write Sine Ira at Studio, but I think it's very clear that your highest love for him comes out in virtually every page. So as one who loves his writing, I want to ask you to talk about areas in which we see from the narrative a liturgical undertone comes out.
Well, I'll start with what I think is the easiest one.
Mm-hmm.
The easiest one is the destruction of the ring on March 25th. And of course, March 25th is traditionally both the date of Good Friday and of the Annunciation. So it's simultaneously the incarnation of our Lord and his sacrifice on Calvary, and the ring being destroyed on the mountain, and the earthquake, and all of this. And then the effective death of Frodo and Sam, who are stripped of everything they've got, it strikes you very much as a Good Friday kind of thing. Now, that is, I think, really, really well known. But something that is striking once you see it is then when they wake up in Ithilien after the ring's destroyed and Gandalf is there. If you just extract from the story the images and the language used and the emotion, it's sort of an objective correlative of the Easter Sunday experience.
Mm.
Gandalf is there in the white robe, like the angelic witnesses to the resurrection. You've got the laughter, you've got music, you've got bells, you've got the renewal of the face of the earth. You got the sound of water running with the, with the holy water font having been blessed. And it really is. It's not an allegory of Easter Sunday, but it is taking the mood, taking the images, taking the whole sort of system of associations, and it's all right there.
Right.
If you look even, this is one of the most on-the-nose things that Tolkien ever did. When the ring is destroyed, you've got an eagle that comes flying, and he flies over the tower, and he gives this poem, which is unlike any other poem anywhere in Tolkien. And what it is, it's a triumphant psalm. And if you trace through, you can find the echoes of the liturgies in the psalm with the returning king casting down the black gate, passing through. He is victorious. It wouldn't be too difficult to almost track your Easter morning hymns against the eagle song.
Right. And as I'm listening to all of this, I'm realizing that what's happening here is I'm a scripture scholar, and so that work of typology greatly informs the way I read the scriptures, the way all of us read the scriptures, and there's a subtle application of that principle in the reading of Tolkien and the liturgy. We are continuing this conversation on the other side of the break with Dr. Ben Reinhardt, who is the author of The High Hallow, Tolkien's Liturgical Imagination, published by Emmaus Road Press. This is a brilliant, insightful, and beautiful book. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Resetting your password, unsubscribing from emails, printing anything. Why are simple things sometimes so complicated? Thankfully, with an auto owner's insurance independent agent, getting the right coverage for your business doesn't have to be one of them, so you can get back to more important things, like learning how that printer works. That's simple human sense.
Call Choice Insurance Agency at 734-641-4200.
Honey, did you ever call Mighty Dog Roofing of Ann Arbor for that free roof inspection?
I knew I forgot something.
Roof leaks can cause mold buildup or even roof collapse. Protect your family today by calling local Catholics Dan and Mary Flanagan at Mighty Dog Roofing for a free inspection of your roof, siding, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing, 734-224-4916. That's 734-224-4916.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Hello, Steve Ray here from Footprints of God Pilgrimages. Want to celebrate some amazing anniversaries this year in France? We'll visit Normandy Beach to celebrate our heroic military for the 80th anniversary of D-Day. Also, the 100th anniversary of the canonization of St. Teresa of Lisieux. Join us this October for our Saints and Shrines of France and a visit to the newly renovated Notre Dame Cathedral.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
You can hear Ave Maria Radio from your home computer or your smartphone, where you can access Ave Maria Radio from anywhere in the world, regardless of the time of day. All you need to do is download the Ave Maria Radio app from the App Store, Google Play, or Galaxy Stores. You never have to lose signal. You never have to miss your favorite program ever again. It's what you want and how you want it. And with the Ave Maria Radio archives, it's available when you want it most. The Ave Maria Radio app, heard where radios aren't available.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. when Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm speaking with Dr. Ben Reinhardt, professor of English at Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he teaches courses on medieval literature, mythology, and the Inklings, and he's the author of The High Hallow, Tolkien's Liturgical Imagination. Ben, I had just started touching on something that you had alluded to in your answer, really this question of typology, which we see so prominently used in scripture studies. And I think most of our listeners are familiar with the concept, but what you're also saying is you can see this in the works of great literature, and in particularly our discussion, Tolkien's literature.
Yes, I think that's absolutely right. You know, the question of allegory in Tolkien always gets contentious because Tolkien gives very clear but also contradictory answers as to whether or not his work has significance outside of its own world. Sometimes he says, "I heartily detest allegory and all its manifestations," but then he'll also say things like, "Allegory and story converge, meeting somewhere in truth," and he'll acknowledge that the greater a story is, the more susceptible it will be to allegorizing. And I'll be honest, I think punting on the question of allegory as allegory is probably the right thing to do. If we talk not about simple allegory where, you know, Gollum represents the lust for the ring or the ring represents just the will to power or something like that, and instead if we talk about types, I think that's a much more effective way to work. This ties into the liturgy, of course, because the liturgy itself is so very heavily typological, not only in the prayers we pray, which are incredibly typological, but also even in what we do as a congregation, the direction we face when we stand, when we kneel, and all these things point to things outside themselves while remaining real. We call to mind the sacrifice of Abraham, our father in faith, the sacrifice of Melchizedek, the sacrifice of Abel. And this doesn't mean that Abel is Christ or Melchizedek is Christ or Abraham is Christ, but they point beyond. And if Tolkien's imagination is trained by the mode of the liturgy, as it was, he would naturally make some of these connections. And you even see him explicitly doing it in some of his works. He takes prayers that apply to Christ, and then he weaves them into his work, and then he weaves that back into sort of a typological interpretation. And that's just the way that Tolkien tends to work.
And the hermeneutic key for reading this well, for gaining a kind of paradigm, if you will, a lens for understanding how Tolkien thinks and what he's trying to get at, is by reading one of his earlier essays on fairy stories. That and you rightly quote, Brad Burz is a friend, and you rightly quote how Burz talks about to enter fairy, that is a sacramental liturgical understanding of creation, is to open oneself to the gradual discovery of beauty, truth, and excellence. And you go on to talk about why this is such a profound insight in forming the moral imagination through by means of good fictional literature.
It absolutely is. And I should say I'm deeply indebted to Brad for that observation. It's such a perfect way of putting it. And I gave myself the luxury of expounding in a chapter what he said perfectly in one sentence. But the general gist of it is this. What fairy stories do, Tolkien says, is it helps you see the world as it is. It helps you rediscover what's been lost by familiarity, and you are able to recover what he calls the wonder of things,
right.
including, he says, really interestingly, the wonder of bread and wine. He drops that line a couple of times. So what does it mean to recover the wonder of things? It's really hard to get at the heart of this, but you get hints if you look at Tolkien's drafts of the essay.
Mm-hmm.
He's writing about the wonder of things, and then he starts just quoting the Te Deum at length. He just starts spontaneously copying the Te Deum in Latin, as all of us do when we're working on our academic essays. And I think what he's trying to get at is there's this glory in creation,
mm-hmm.
which you would see, you know, in St. Francis's Canticle of the Sun, or you see in the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins, that creation reflects the glory of the Creator. And there's this beautiful way that the fairy story can help you rediscover that glory by making things that you take for granted strange and wonderful and awe-inspiring again.
Right.
So that's one of the central purposes of fairy story, to draw us in and to reawaken us to the sacramental liturgical understanding of creation.
And the way he draws us in, even in that essay, is to draw us to the culmination of that essay, which is an articulation of that human desire for final consolation. And true to the master's form, he has to coin his own term that has made the literary waves to this day. So tell us about that, please.
So Tolkien is writing one of the first ever serious studies of fairy stories.
Mm-hmm.
Almost no one had attempted this before him. And so he has to come up with a word to talk about the happy ending at the end of the fairy story, right? This is when Cinderella's slipper fits, or it's when, you know, the beast is transformed, or and he becomes the prince. And the word he comes up with is eucatastrophe.
Mm-hmm.
Now, catastrophe is the sudden downfall at the end of a tragedy, but the eucatastrophe is the sudden joyous turn. He calls this the heart of the fairy story and its highest function. And this is where fairy story and the gospel get so close together, because he says that the joy produced by the fairy story is similar to, it's similar qualitatively to the joy of the gospel.
Yeah.
But the joy of the gospel is infinitely high and joyous. The true joy of the fairy story is what's captured in the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. And this is one of Tolkien's favorite prayers. So this is what all true fairy stories try to get to.
Yeah.
Because they reveal that tragedy is not what the world is all about. The world is ultimately the story of God's triumph. The world is ultimately a comedy, like the Divine Comedy, in that it ends in joy. And so all fairy stories participate in this joy, or they echo this joy of the resurrection. They echo the joy of the final triumph of Christ.
Right.
The incarnation is the eucatastrophe of human history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation, he says. And so all the fairy stories echo this. And what we get when we read it is this little tug that helps us see that this is the way the world actually is, because we get distracted, we get weighed down, we get focused on all of our daily concerns. But the fairy story sort of raises our head up and reminds us of the redemption that is to come.
And this mirrors some of the insights of Father Conrad Pepler in Riches Despised, where he talks about in Encountering Mystery, how the mind of man finds its link with the universe as an essential part of it. And then he starts wishing it all good. He desires all of it as good. There's a tug, again, that you're mentioning, that the soul is drawn to when it encounters a mystery that's beyond himself.
That's certainly true. And I owe a lot to Father Pepler's analysis. He was a mid-century English Dominican.
Mm.
And he's the one who actually gave the term liturgical imagination to me. And Father Pepler's, or he ultimately gave the term to me, I should say. And Father Pepler's analysis shows what we are to do in the liturgy. We do see the way the world's created to be, and he points out that if the liturgy has exercised its influence on us well, that imprint of the story will stay with us, so that as we go through our daily lives, the things that we encounter, the stories that we live, will be continually referring back to the image of the victim of Calvary, will be continually referring back to the great gospel drama.
Right.
And when you see Tolkien tying every fairy story to the incarnation, passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord, that's exactly what he's doing.
And if I may then step deeply into the narrative proper, as you've mentioned, because it's tying to the greatest of all things, the contemplation of God, who is truth, goodness, and beauty itself, himself, the aesthetic sublimity of Tolkien's expression, you know, like he begins the Silmarillion with the grand harmony, right? This music that within which the world is sort of echoed into being, despite initial disharmony, it's woven into the grand narrative. Tell us about how the soul can be raptured in that beauty while contemplating those deeper truths.
Well, if I can give a wholly satisfactory answer into that, I'd be very pleased with myself. But I think I would say very simply that Tolkien's fairy story has the imprint of primary reality. He's creating an imaginary world, but it's an imaginary world that has so much of the echo of the things that matter the most. And, you know, I'll say simply this. I know of people who teach Tolkien in secular environments. I know people who teach Tolkien to students who don't share Tolkien's presuppositions, who don't share your or my presuppositions. And there is that tug that you get all the same when you read this story of the creation of the world and you see it proceeding from harmony and the sovereign design of the Father of all, and creation is given as a gift sort of to itself, coming out of love. And there's something, like you say, there's something sublime and powerful. And I think it tugs at even hearts that would sort of be closed to the first chapter of Genesis. It feels safe, but because it feels safe, it can sort of catch you off guard. I think that's one of the beauties of it.
Ben, I thoroughly enjoyed this, and I hope to have future conversations with you. Thank you for your time.
Thank you so much.
My guest, Dr. Ben Reinhardt, professor of English at Franciscan University of Steubenville. He teaches courses in medieval literature, mythology, and the Inklings. He's authored this great book, The High Hallow, Tolkien's Liturgical Imagination. Procure it and read it with your family. I'm Marcus Peter.